This morning we're gonna do the last part of chapter 12, and let's see if I can bring us up to speed here. Samuel has been God's man. He has been the judge over the nation Israel. And yet, as he grew old. The people were real reluctant about having Samuel's sons rule over them, because Samuel's sons were kind of bad boys. They were known for taking bribes, and people didn't really like the idea of that happening. So the people kind of figured out what they really needed is, we need to get off of this prophet stuff. We want a king. It grieved Samuel to hear that. It grieved God even more. God knew that the people were really rejecting him as being their sovereign. But God decided to give the people what they wanted. That's kind of a scary thing, isn't it? To think that sometimes God would give us stuff that we ask for that isn't good for us. It seems to be that this is the case here. We saw last week kind of an interesting way in how God worked to pick out the first king, because God did pick out the first king. That started with lost donkeys. As Saul went looking for his father's donkeys, he ends up running into the prophet Samuel. And that's kind of the way God does a lot of amazing things in our lives, isn't it? I mean, something as stupid as lost donkeys, and yet God gets us where we need to be. Sometimes we're the donkeys, and we're the ones that are lost. But God uses all kinds of things to get us where we need to be. And Saul runs into Samuel. And Samuel has already been told by God, this is the guy. This is the guy. There's a guy I told you about yesterday. There he is. And Samuel anoints Saul to become the nation's king. Saul has difficulty accepting that. We'll look at that tonight. Tonight we'll see how God will establish Saul's kingdom and make it pretty certain that Saul is indeed their king. One of the things that will happen is the Ammonites, some of the old enemies of Israel, will rise up and lay siege to one of the cities of Israel. God will use Saul. Saul will call the nation together. He'll gather an army, and he'll go out and rescue the city. God will do a great thing through Saul. After the victory, the nation is gathered together to take another step as a kingdom, and Samuel will address the people, and that's where chapter 12 comes in. They have just come through a victory, and this is kind of like, some people have described this is Samuel's swan song. This is his final farewell. Samuel is going to show the people how they have turned from trusting the Lord to trusting in a king. He will remind the people how faithful God has been when God was their king. Every time they got into trouble, every time they called on God, God comes in and rescues them. But this time, when they got in trouble, when the Ammonites came, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. This time, when the king of the Ammonites threatened, it says in verse 12, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." This time, instead of crying to God for help, it kind of, they came to Samuel. He's God's prophet, so it kind of looks close. But instead of crying to God for help, they want a king. God is kind of hard to get a hold of sometimes. Sometimes God's kind of hard to see. It's kind of hard to trust in someone that you can't see. We want somebody we can touch, feel, we can smack around. We want us a king. Verse 13, "Now therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you." God's given them what they've asked. Verse 14, "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the people, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then ye should go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And so, let's go back to verse 14 and 15. And so, Samuel gives the people some instructions here. And he says, if you will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall both ye and the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. They've made a mistake. We'll talk about this in a minute. But they've done something they shouldn't have done. They've done the wrong thing. But it's not over. God can work. This is a messy subject. God can work even in our bad choices. Even though they have sinned, and why in asking for a king, why they've asked for a king, God is still willing to help them. There are times in our lives where we, for one reason or another, we decide that we've made a bad choice. Perhaps you bought a car that later you have regretted. Did you ever do that? Anybody ever bought a car that they wish they had never bought? Okay, see that we can relate to this. And some of us will beat ourselves into the ground for the bad decisions that we made. And what God is saying here is, look, okay, you made a bad decision. Okay, I get it. Just don't stop following me. Watch me turn this around. Watch me turn this around. One decision that people make that sometimes they think they make mistakes in is choosing a mate. Now, don't you guys think about this because you guys are brand new. You're only one day old in your marriage, okay? So this doesn't apply to you. You haven't got there yet, okay? Everybody else who listen, you guys just go, huh? Close your ears and hum to yourself, okay? But you know what? That probably happens I wouldn't dare say, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because you wouldn't dare raise your hand. But there are probably times in all of our marriages where we ask ourselves that horrible question, did I make a mistake? And you know what? Well, frankly, I think there's a theology to this. There's a theology of marriage. This is my personal theology of marriage. You know, up to the point where you stand here like Ray and Vivian were here yesterday. They were standing right here. And I watched them, and they promised this stuff to each other. Up till that point, they could ask themselves that question. Well, am I making the right choice or not? But as far as I think God is concerned, when you've made that choice, you slip that ring on the finger. I thee wed. Boom. You know what? It's academic from that point on. This is your spouse. And I think we can apply a little bit of this to it. You might think you made a mistake, but you know what? If you and your spouse will follow the Lord, then you just watch what God's going to do. Don't second guess anymore. You're married. This is your spouse. Two have become one. And now you seek the Lord together. And God's saying to Israel, you know what? I didn't like the way you did this. But I'll tell you what, let me lay out a plan for you here. If you will seek me from this point on, everything will be just fine. God can even work in our bad, what we call our bad choices. God can even work. Verse 16, then it says, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. I kind of think that probably still at this point, the people aren't quite really sure that they've done something all that bad. You know, okay, Samuel doesn't like it, okay. He's probably just had his nose tweaked because, you know, he really had this hope that his kids would be prophets after him and rule the world, you know, and poor Samuel. He's just, you know, crying over spilt milk, and that's why he's all upset. And they don't quite get it yet. And so Samuel says, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? This tells us that this is somewhere late June, early July. In Israel, it rarely rains after April. You get your rain, it shuts off. God turns the spigot off after April, and you're dry through the summer. You have bright, shiny, blue sky days. And I would imagine, because of the way this is all worked out, I have a feeling this was a bright, shiny, blue sky day. And Samuel says, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, that ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. Now, is it a good thing for rain to fall on the harvest? I asked one of our elders who is a Montana wheat farmer at one point, and he said, actually, it really isn't. The kids love it when the rain falls during harvest, because that means they don't have to go out in fields and work. But the farmers don't like it because it can cause mildew and rust and all kinds of stuff that could go through your crops and ruin it. And so as a farmer, you don't like this. This really is actually a bad thing. I went off on a tangent first service, and I won't go there second this service. Okay. He says he wants to get a message across. This is going to be a God thing, not a cloud in the sky. And Samuel says, I'll tell you what, I need to get your attention. I'm going to pray, and God's going to send rain and thunder. And so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. See, it was really important at this point that a message gets across. And the message is this, you know what? All the stuff that Samuel's saying about, oh, you know, king isn't such a good idea. It's not because he's got motives in this. It's not because he's afraid he's going to lose his job. This is really the way God thinks. This really is God. I mean, who can just say, okay, rain and thunder, boom. Well, that's a God thing. That's a God thing. that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. Now, having a king is being considered wickedness. Actually, the idea of having a king in itself isn't bad. Actually, in Deuteronomy 17, hundreds of years before there was a king, God said, here's how you have a king. So actually, the king thing itself isn't what's bad. It's the timing and it's the motivation that make it bad. This is the point. Here's the point. A good idea needs the right time and the right motive. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We have lots of idea people in our church who are always coming up with all kinds of ideas and stuff. And we got us a church full of thinkers, I'll tell you. It's very cool. And sometimes we say to ourselves, we say, little light bulbs go off, you know, and wow, that's a good idea. The question that we ought to be asking ourselves is, okay, that's a good idea, but is this the time? And what's the motive going on here? Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. What he's talking about, we call the spiritual gift of tongues. To speak in a language that you've never spoken before, you know. And, God will do this with some people. He will give them an ability to say things, to speak things, to pray things to God in another language, like French or German or Russian or Hebrew or Arabic, and they've never taken a course. In fact, they don't even know what they're saying. Is this a bad thing? It's actually a good thing. Paul says, I wish you all spoke in tongues. This is a good thing. And Paul says, hey, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Tongues is a good thing. Tongues builds up a person, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. It builds up the believer. There's something happens in your spirit as you are communicating with God even beyond the brain. God goes around the brain and just your heart to God's heart. He says, although I speak with the tongue of men and of angels. Gabriel and Michael, do you think they have a little code language or something, you know? And to think that maybe I'm actually speaking in their language? Well, this sounds very cool. This sounds very cool. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, love, agape, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I might have a good thing, but if my heart's in the wrong place, it's worthless. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, that's the ability to speak for God. God gives you a message. Samuel was a prophet. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. One of my sons was reading to me from Daniel 5 and about how Daniel had this ability to understand enigmas and mysteries, and he was a puzzle solver, and he could figure out all kinds of things, you know. Though I could understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I think that's probably what we call the word of knowledge. That's where God gives somebody knowledge of something that they shouldn't know about. We're going to see that tonight with Samuel, where Samuel will have all these. God will speak to him about all these things that are happening that he knows about. And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains. Jesus said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you speak to the mountain, and it will move." Now, this could happen. This could be a very good thing if you work for a dirt moving company. Wouldn't it? You know, or road construction crew. I mean, think about this. This could be very handy, huh? I mean, you could be very... Hey, everybody will be... I mean, think of this, RJ. All these projects you could be overseeing. You just say, why hire the company? Mountain move, you know? This would be cool, huh? Would this be a good thing? It sure could be. But if I have not charity, I am nothing. A good idea needs the right motivation. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, we're reading in Luke about the rich young ruler who Jesus said, "Now, you got one problem. You need to sell everything you have and give it to the poor." The guy had a real hard time with that.
But Paul says, well, I could do that. I could sell everything I have and give it to the poor.
And though I give my body to be burned, you know, I be a martyr for the Lord. You know, I will stand up and speak and talk about God and I'll let them kill me. And if I have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. See, good ideas are nice, but you've got to have the right time, and you've got to have the right heart. Samuel says, you know what, the king thing was good, but the root of the problem was they didn't want to trust God. And that's what made a good idea bad. Verse 18, let's back in Samuel. And so verse 18, it says, "And so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day." Samuel called unto the Lord. Samuel called unto the Lord. He prayed, and God sent thunder and rain. This isn't the only time God would use a prophet to affect the weather. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. That's just a little bit to the right of Samuel. 1 Kings chapter 17. You might know this story. In 1 Kings chapter 17, this is where we first see a man named Elijah. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab." Ahab is a very, very bad guy. He's the head of the northern nation of Israel at this time, and the northern country, the northern part of the country. And he's a really bad guy. And Elijah is a kind of an in-your-face kind of a guy. He's not afraid to get into people's face sometimes. I should say sometimes, unless it's Jezebel. He doesn't like getting in Jezebel's face. But Ahab had no problem getting in front of Ahab's face. And he says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Guess what, pal? Because of me, I'm shutting off the spigots of heaven. Now, I would imagine that everybody's going, yeah.
Right, okay, Elijah, yes, sir. Okay, have a nice day, Elijah. There's the door, you know.
But the first year goes by, and there's no rain. Rainy season comes, and there's no rainy season. Second year comes by, third year, 3.5 years. Chapter 18, verse 1. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." It's time. The people are ready. The people, God has the people's attention. And so Elijah kind of calls for a kind of a showdown, kind of a weakest link kind of a thing. You know, and to see who is the weakest link. You know, having this prayer showdown, it's Elijah and God versus 400 prophets of Baal, and they set up this contest. And I don't know, maybe it was a survivor game or something. It really was a survivor game, wasn't it? And they set up this contest, and they say, well, here's the way we'll do this thing. We'll both set up our own altars, we'll both set up our animals, and we'll both call on our gods. And the God that answers by fire, how about if we all agree ahead of time that that's God? And the prophets of Baal go, yeah, 400 of us versus just one. We'll take that challenge. We'll take that challenge. And so Elijah is the gentleman, gracious, and he says, well, you may go first. So they start early in the morning. and they start their chanting and beating their drums and calling on Baal. And Elijah's guy, he's a real pain in the neck. I mean, he says, what's wrong? Is your God on vacation?
Perhaps you lost his cell phone number, you know. You're having a hard time reaching God, you know. What's the problem here, you know? And they go even wilder. Oh, no, we can do this.
They start beating themselves, drawing blood. They're making a big old mess. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Elijah says, well, it's my turn, guys. And so he sets up a very simple altar, cuts up the animal, lays it out, pours gallons of water on the thing. I heard that a little girl in Sunday school was asked, why did they pour water on the sacrifice? Do you know why they did that? And she said, it was to make gravy. I think it's so that, you know, he's trying to prove the point, these are not self-igniting animals that we're using, you know, or something. Anyway, he pours gallons of water on this. And then chapter 18, verse 36, look what it says. It says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, it's about 3 in the afternoon, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, we even have his prayer written down, in case you want to look for those little magic words there. Okay, here we go. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Period. Didn't go for hours, didn't do a lot of chanting, didn't draw any blood, very simple, to the point, okay, God, you're God, I'm your guy, go ahead. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow. In verse 45, a little bit of time has passed and now it's time to bring the rain. And verse 45, and it says, and it came to pass... He prays 7 times, and it says, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. That's amazing. That's amazing. Absolutely incredible. Let's look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. That's at the end of your Bible. James chapter 5, verse 16. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We read this last week. He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. It says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. I think that sometimes when we read these Bible stories and you read about Samuel praying, and then the rain and the thunder come down! Woohoo! Oh, that's. And you read about Elijah and he prays and fire comes from heaven! Boom! Now, I think maybe it's because I watch too many cartoons. Hey, what can I say? I kind of get this feeling that what happens is this. See, Elijah kind of, and meanwhile, as he's gripping his arms and his wrists, you can see him beginning to tremble. And then the veins begin to pop up, and he pops up a power level, you know. And then maybe you probably like glowed in the dark, too. I'll bet. I'll bet when Elijah went into a room and it was dark, he didn't have to worry about finding the light switch because it's probably glowed in the dark. And so here's Elijah. He's probably going, ooh, ooh. You see, the Bible just didn't record that, you know. Ooh, ooh. Probably, I was thinking about this morning, probably a little whirlwind starts around him. You know, rocks start flying up from the earth. Lightning bolts from... You know, his hair starts standing out. And he says, okay, God. Whoa. Right? Absolutely not. Elijah was just like you. Just like you. Just like you. Just like you. You're all going, is he going to point at me? Is he going to point at me? If Elijah was alive today and he walked into this room, he wouldn't stand out. Because he was a guy. He's a human guy. And just before this happened, his servant Elisha was following him around, and they were going to pass the baton, in a sense, actually pass the mantle. Elijah had this coat, this cloak, and Elisha said to his boss, he said, look, I just want one thing. I want a double portion of what you got. I want a double portion. And Elijah said, well, you know, it's kind of up to God to do that, but look, you stick around, you stay close to me, and we'll see what happens. And so they're walking all over and doing all these kind of things. They get to the Jordan River. Elijah takes his coat off, rolls it up, and slaps the water and says, okay, God, we got to cross, and the waters part. And they walk across, and Elisha's kind of, whoa. You know, walk across, and they get to the place where Elijah's going to go. And the chariot picks him up, and off he goes, and he drops the mantle, the coat. And Elisha picks it up. And he walks back to the Jordan River. And he rolls it up and he slaps the river. And he says, where is the God of Elijah? And the waters part. And he walks across. Where is the God of Elijah? It's not the man. It's the God. We said this last week. God works in prayer. Samuel called to the Lord. In his book, Miracles in Black, Dr. John C. Wengatz tells of an African convert who was left at a new mission station to carry on the Lord's work with a cannibal tribe. It was the dry season when Jao Mabaksi took over, but soon the tropical rains would be coming. Month after month went by, however, without a cloud appearing in the sky. Then came the time for the normal dry period. By now, everyone was suffering, and many were on the brink of starvation. In all the years they had worshipped their ancient gods, the rains had never failed them. And so Jao was told that he must leave the country and take the white man's god with him. The courageous Christian refused to go. Then, flushed with anger, the chief sullenly warned, if your god is as good as you say and so powerful that he rules the sky, why doesn't he send us the needed showers? If it doesn't rain by sunrise tomorrow, we will drink your blood and eat your flesh. Recalling the biblical account of Elijah, Jao went to his hut and prayed for divine help with the same urgency as that of the ancient prophet. Meanwhile, the members of the tribe waited for the dawn when the Christian leader would become the victim of their horrible feast. Just before daylight, thunder was heard in the distance. Lightning flashed across the sky, and abundant rain refreshed the entire region. Where's the God of Elijah? The Bible says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God works in prayer, beloved. Well, how come He's not doing that in my life? Maybe we just don't get it yet. It's not that God has changed. You will hear me talk all the time about how important it is that we read our Bible every day. You will hear me talk all the time about how important it is that we really pray. You know what? These are things that God doesn't want in our lives just every once in a while when we get surged by, you know, a push from Pastor Rich. This is real stuff. This is real stuff. And God will work in our lives sometimes a little step at a time. And until you start taking those little steps every day of faithfully walking with God, of reading His Word, of praying, calling upon Him, it may take a couple of months or a couple of years, but you will see God work. And don't quit after a day or a two or a week or 1 month. Keep going. Walk with Him. God uses prayer. Where's the God of Elijah? Oh, He's here. He's here. Let's go back to Samuel. And so Samuel called to the Lord. It rained, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil in asking us a king. They get it. They get it. They realize they've blown it. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then ye would go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. We do that, don't we? When we stop following after the Lord, we go into stupid stuff. It's just a total waste. I mean, total waste. The prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 2:13, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In the Holy Land, because you only get rain certain times of the year, you only get so much water to work with, one of the things that the people did is that they would carve out of the solid rock, they'd carve out these reservoirs, and they'd create all these elaborate network of channels that when it would rain, they'd collect all the water and would funnel all into all these cisterns. And so can you imagine, you know, there you are, you've chipped out, it's taken you a year or two, and you've got a really good-sized cistern there, you are ready, and the first rain of the season comes, woo-hoo, and you set up all the channels, and all the water comes in, woo-hoo, you look the next day, and it's all gone, because there's a crack in the bottom. You know, oh my gosh, and I just, all that for nothing. That's kind of what we do in our lives, isn't it? When we're not following Him, we fill our lives with stuff that, well, it took up a week of my life, but it produced nothing. Howard Rutledge, a United States Air Force pilot, was shot down over North Vietnam during the early stages of the war. He spent several miserable years in the hands of his captors before being released at the war's conclusion. He wrote a book called In the Presence of Mine Enemies, where he reflected on the things that he drew from in those arduous days, when life seemed intolerable. This is what he writes. During those long periods of enforced reflection, it became so much easier to separate the important from the trivial, the worthwhile from the waste. For example, in the past, I usually worked or played hard on Sundays and had no time for church. For years, Phyllis, my wife, had encouraged me to join the family at church. She never nagged or scolded. She just kept hoping. But I was too busy, too preoccupied to spend one or two short hours a week thinking about the really important things. Now the sights and sounds and smells of death were all around me. My hunger for spiritual food soon outdid my hunger for a steak. I wanted to know about that part of me that will never die. Now I wanted to talk about God and Christ and the church. But in Heartbreak, the name of that's what they called their camp, in Heartbreak solitary confinement, there was no pastor, no Sunday school teacher, no Bible, no hymn book, no community of believers to guide and sustain me. I had completely neglected the spiritual dimension of my life. It took prison to show me how empty life is without God. I think sometimes we're just too comfortable. We've got too many things to distract us. We fill our lives with worthless, vain things. Verse 22 is my favorite part of the verse. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. I'm going to read this again. I like this verse. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. God loves you.
Oh, that's what a pastor's supposed to say.
No. God loves you. We could even say He likes you. Does He know that much about me?
Well, I'm rather likable, I would say.
No, God. God loves you. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 1 for me? We'll take you some scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And I'm going to read the New Living Translation. Hope you can follow along. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says this: For God in all His fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and by Him God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of His blood on the cross. This means you who were once so far away from God, you were His enemies, separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now He has brought you back as His friends. He has done this through His death on the cross, in His own human body. As a result, He has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before Him without a single fault. There is a sense that because of our rebellion, our sin, that we're the enemies of God. And yet, while we were His enemies, He reached out to us. I found an interesting story. In 1944, Bert Frisson was an infantryman on the front lines in Europe. American forces had advanced to the face of intermittent shelling and small arms fire throughout the morning hours, but now all was quiet. His patrol reached the edge of a wooded area with an open field before them. Unknown to the Americans, a battery of Germans waited in a hedgerow about 200 yards across the field. Bert was one of the two scouts who moved out into the clearing. Once he was halfway across the field, the remainder of his battalion followed. Suddenly, the Germans opened fire, and machine gun fire ripped into both of Bert's legs. The American battalion withdrew into the woods for protection while a rapid exchange of fire continued. Bert lay helplessly in a small stream as shots volleyed overhead. There seemed to be no way out. To make matters worse, he now noticed that a German soldier was crawling toward him. Death appeared imminent. He closed his eyes and waited. To his surprise, a considerable period of time passed without the expected attack, so he ventured to open his eyes again. He was startled to see the German kneeling at his side, smiling. He then noticed that the shooting had stopped. Troops from both sides of the battlefield watched anxiously. Without any verbal exchange, this mysterious German reached down to lift Bert in his arms and proceeded to carry him to the safety of Bert's comrades. Having accomplished his self-appointed mission and still without speaking a word, the German soldier turned and walked back across the field to his own troop. No one dared break the silence of this sacred moment. Moments later, the ceasefire ended, but not before all those who were present had witnessed how one man risked everything for his enemy. That's Jesus. That is Jesus. While we were the enemies of God, He loved us. He's pleased to love you. Yeah. That's what we sang this morning. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross. My sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. He stayed on the cross until He bore my sins. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Look it up sometime. But God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when I was His enemy, even when I was rebellious, stubborn, and yucky and everything, He died for me. You want proof that God loves you? You want proof that He cares about you? You have no further to look than the cross. It's because He loves you so very, very much. And so Samuel says, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people." Oh, how God loves you. Oh, how He loves you. He's pleased with you. It makes me uncomfortable sometimes. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and cease Him to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. This is a whole other sermon in itself, but you know, some qualities of spiritual leadership, beloved: prayer and the Word, teaching the Word. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Now, wait a minute. You didn't just say that He loved me.
And now you're saying that he's going to burn me up. Oh, he said, oh, I love you, I love you. Boom, gotcha.
It ain't that way, beloved. It ain't that way. We twist it all around when we look at it that way. When I was in high school, one of the classes I took a class in scuba diving. Never scuba dived since. A lot of help that did me. But part of what they taught us in scuba diving was how to save a life. And so we had to, like, rescue people out of the swimming pool. And when we went down to the beach, we had to pull our buddy out of the surf and do mouth to mouth. With a guy. But I remember one of the things that they taught us, and they taught us how dangerous it is to be a lifeguard. Because you will swim out, and if the person is freaking out, they'll grab you and pull you under. And you will die. And they will die. Doesn't do anybody any good. If you're drowning, and the lifeguard comes out to get you, do what he says, or you'll drown. Not because he hates you. Well, come on, let me help you. Oh, no, oh, no. Okay, then just drown. You know, and off he goes. No. See, being consumed is what we bring on ourselves when we reject his warnings. Don't reject his warnings. He gives them to you because he loves you. The story goes, you've heard this before, that a big storm was on the horizon. The police cars went through the small farming community to warn the citizens to head for high ground. Farmer Bill heard the warning, but decided he was just going to stay put and trust God. When the rain began to fall, the water began to rise, and firemen came by in a boat, offering to evacuate Farmer Bill. But he said, no, I'm just going to stay put and trust God. Finally, as Bill had to climb onto the roof of his barn to get away from the raging flood, a helicopter came by offering assistance. But Farmer Bill stayed put. I'm just going to trust God. When Bill got to heaven, he was a little upset at God. And he said, God, I was trusting in you. And I died. How come? That's not fair. Why didn't you help me? And God said, pal, look, I sent a police car. I sent a fireboat. I sent a helicopter. What do you want? Pay attention to the warnings. Pay attention. It's because God loves you. It's because, oh, how he loves you. You know, if you get nothing else out of this morning, may you get that. He's pleased to help you.